Okay, so we are going to start Genesis chapter 6 today. By way of reminder, what was chapter 1 and 2 about?
Creation.
Who did the creating?
Last I heard of God.
Who was the only witness?
God.
So whose account do we have?
God.
So we have it on pretty good authority that that's how it happened, when it happened, and the way in which he said it would happen, right? Or did happen. It's amazing how we want to alter what God has told us clearly is how he did things. It just seems far more simple just to appreciate and accept and embrace what he's done. Chapter 3.
The fall.
What happened there? Like, it's inconceivable that the best that we had, sinless man, sinned anyway, right? So I think we rightly concluded that any creature created by God with the capacity to sin would have, and the only reason that some of the angels remain intact is because they were his elect angels and he prohibited them from sinning. What was happening in chapter 4?
Cain and Abel.
What do we have going on there?
We had the first murder.
We had murder. Not
separation between Cain and God because of the way Cain wanted to do things. He just wouldn't go along with the main program. He's got to do it his way.
What did we have leading up to that? What did God do before Cain, before he murdered his brother?
Well, he had the great gift of being able to raise crops and things like that.
Sure, well, he had blessed him abundantly.
Yeah,
yes.
He did.
But knowing where his heart was, what did God do?
Give him the chance to repent.
Of what?
Of the murder of his brother.
Well, before that.
The sacrifice.
He brought an offering that was contrary to what God had said. Came and said, "Why is your countenance fallen?" Gave him every opportunity, provoked him to repent. And did he? No. Instead, he went out and murdered his brother. As a conclusion, as consequences for that sin, what did God... what were the consequences of that sin? This all is relevant. I mean, we're leading up to something. God didn't leave anything out, and he didn't add things that don't matter. We're getting to chapter 6.
Before everything that he attempted to grow in the land was blessed, but now it would be...
It wouldn't yield its fruit to him, so his green thumb turned black, right? And what was the second thing that was part of his punishment?
Wanderer
and a vagabond on the earth, right? And we talked about that it wasn't just that he would wander physically. What else would happen?
He'd be separated from his family.
Well, the wandering was that he did not repent of his sin. As a matter of fact, it ends in the most tragic of possible ways. What does Cain do? By the way, remember, this is not part of the deal. This is not part of the consequences. This is a willful, rebellious decision by Cain. What does Cain do?
Start the city?
Well, that's what he'll do momentarily. But what decision does he make? This isn't God's decision. This wasn't part of what God said. He added this. He went out from the presence of God. God didn't banish him. He went out from the presence of God. What do we know, had he repented, what would have happened?
He's back in communion with God.
He could have restored and reconciled. Now, the consequences that God had determined, the two, the black thumb and the wandering, were that would they have gone away? No, ask David. There's still consequences to sin, right? But the relationship that he didn't have it probably wouldn't have been restored. It probably would have been new, because there's no indication that Cain really had any vibrant or real or authentic relationship with God to begin with. God came to him, and all he did was, you know, harden his heart. So as we are coming along, we come to the end of chapter 4, and what are the consequences, the longer-term consequences of Cain's willful departing from the Lord? What's going on in his lineage?
Generations of unbelievers
Like, we're given a couple of illustrations. This is Lamech. What does Lamech do? He's the first something in Scripture that we know of.
Multiple wives.
Yeah, he was a polygamist. He took multiple wives, which was not God's plan. So this is what men do when they're not following or seeking God. They do whatever is right in their own eyes. He's out sinning and doing whatever he wants. So he takes two wives, and it's not just that. What else do we see in his character? This is an amazing thing.
It's going to be worse than Cain, as far as he would wreak vengeance on others, much more than Cain, but I think it was 70 times 7 or something like that.
Well, there's two parts of this, right? One, he's malicious and cruel and capricious and, you know, killed other people, right? For even just daring to strike him. He was bragging about it. So his arrogance is off the chart with man, but his arrogance is incredible with God. You know, comparing himself with his vengeance versus God. So these things are in there as pictures to show us that the fall is, you know, left unrepentant, is degenerating by the generation. I mean, it's progressive. Sin is never stagnant. It continues to progressively get worse and worse and worse. So we're watching that. We're just given one snapshot in this lineage of Cain, and there's Lamech, boom. And another thing that we saw Cain do that, you know, he attempted to do was thwart God's plan of being a vagrant and a wanderer by building a city, but God's real definition of that was that he would be a wanderer because he had no anchor in God, right? So he would never get it right without repentance. As chapter 4 ends, we have this hopeful two verses that Adam and Eve continue having children. They give birth, or Eve gives birth first to Seth, and then it says something terribly important in the last verse of chapter 4. And what is that?
And people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Right, and we investigated that. We talked about what it was to call upon the name of the Lord and to have a desire and an interest and a passion and an intentionality to seek God. We come to chapter 5, and primarily it's a genealogy. And the genealogy is really important because it's set apart from the partial genealogy that we see in chapter 4 of Cain's descendants. And we have this other very different genealogy going on in chapter 5. Once again, we're given a snapshot of just one individual in that lineage. And who is it? Well, Seth is he's the replacement of Abel. You can look. This is an open book. It's called the Bible. Noah's coming, but the snapshot that we have in chapter 5 is of who? Isn't it Enoch? What does it say about Enoch? He walked with God. There's only two or three verses, but twice this is what it says about Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. So we know we're getting close, right? That's the grandfather of Noah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. I wonder what aspect or what characteristic God is emphasizing. Twice he says in just these several verses that he walked with him and he was not, for God took him. So he didn't die, he was translated, right? Just boom, just went to be with the Lord. Okay, well, you have a snapshot on one side of what sin and degradation and willful disobedience and a hardening of your heart and not repenting does. And then we have another genealogy that we have a snapshot of, that in a constant pursuit and intentionality of obeying God. And what is obedience? We've talked about this. Doing what you're told. Well, yeah, it's doing what you want, but in this case, obedience isn't doing what God tells you to do. That's compliance. So what is obedience?
Wanting to do what God wants you to do.
There you go. That's exactly right. In Deuteronomy 28:47, it tells us that it's with joy and a glad heart, right? So when we are doing things that God wants us to do because we want to do them, we're sharing God's heart, and that is biblical obedience. When I tell my son to take the trash out and he does it, that's most likely compliance. Unless he came in and gave me a big hug and said, Dad, thanks for letting me take out the trash. Now, he's 36 years old, and I'm waiting for that moment. Hasn't done that quite yet. Okay, so chapter 6 is not divorced from chapter 1 through 5. There is something that God's been building, putting together, telling us about, and it's vitally important as we come into chapter 6. The only way we can rightly interpret, particularly the early verses of chapter 6, is to understand that they follow the end of chapter 4. And I say end of chapter 4 because chapter 5 is sort of plugged in to give us some reference and some genealogy and that kind of thing. So as we come to this, it says, "And to Seth, to him also was born, a son was born, and he called him Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." So there couldn't have been a more distinctly different group of people or habits or approaches to life. What are those distinctly different approaches to life? One more time. We've already said it, but just somebody sum it for a summation.
Seeking and walking with the Lord.
Seeking and walking with the Lord, intentionally loving Him, that kind of thing. What's the other one? Willfully rejecting and leaving and going out from the presence of the Lord. So we have two entirely different genealogies or different groups of people that are going on here. So that's what we're left with in our head as we come to chapter 6. And would somebody like to read the first four verses of chapter 6 for us?
"Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Then Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown."
Why don't you go ahead and read through 8?
"Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Okay, thanks, Eric. So, again, we have this opening that simply says when men begin to multiply on the face of the land. Now, given what we've just been discussing, who is multiplying on the face of the earth?
Mankind.
Mankind. And I think we said that there were two lanes going on here. So which group of people are multiplying on the face of the earth? Yes. Right? We have two distinct approaches or non-approaches to God, right? You have those who are genuinely seeking Him. We find that the practice of sacrifice and that kind of thing, which certainly started with Adam, was understood by Abel and Cain, and certainly went on beyond that. We have the reason for sacrifices, which was what? Why were people sacrificing animals? Why? What was the first sacrifice?
God covered Adam and Eve.
That's right. So what was the reason for that sacrifice?
Forgiveness of sin.
Their sin, right? So he took the life of these animals and clothed them, but he could have clothed them with something else. But he chose to clothe them with that. But the picture here is undeniable, right? That God took a life as a picture moving forward. So when we get into the sacrifice of Cain, what was wrong with Cain's sacrifice?
It's hard.
Well, it certainly is hard. It was the thing that he decided that he would bring carrots and God was going to like it. I mean, I get that.
There was no blood.
There was no blood. And so God, as early as Adam and Eve, was foreshadowing and showing us something that was absolutely essential. Whether they understood it or not, and I think not, I don't care what you think about Genesis 3:15, I don't think that anybody could possibly put two and two together. His disciples couldn't put two and two together, spending 3 years with him. So I don't think that they just said, oh, look, there's going to be a Savior, he's going to hang on a cross, and da-da-da. No, he's not. So, but the picture of a blood sacrifice could not have been more clear, right? So God has embedded this into their way of thinking long before Israel becomes a nation. So as from day one, virtually, through the entire nation of Israel, there is this picture and requirement of a life being required for the sin of man and blood being shed because of the sin of man. So we know that it's all pointing to one day the perfect sacrifice, of course, which would be Jesus himself. So we have men multiplying on the face of the earth, Genesis 1:28. Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. What state was Adam and Eve in when he first said, be fruitful and multiply? Sinless. But that is before the fall. But yet, well, we can keep going. Psalm 127, it says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Who takes credit for children? God. What are they meant to be?
His children.
Well, his children, but what are they meant to be in that sentence, in that verse? They are a blessing from God, right? They are God's gift to a family. They aren't just, here, have some 2 and 3 year olds. Enjoy it.
If you can.
It is truly a blessing. What did God institute in order for man to multiply and have children?
Marriage.
This is really important. How many people are involved in a marriage?
Two.
Ah, really? This is a trick question.
Three.
There's always been three in a marriage, a proper marriage. It's a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, between that man and God, between that woman and God, right? And God and them. So it's a triangular relationship, is it not? That's God's design for marriage, and it's one man, one woman. We understand this, right? Which is why when Lamech comes along, it is an affront again to God's design. It isn't an accident that he picked the man who's the first polygamist, which just shows how sin continues to corrupt and how men will sin at every opportunity. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. He also says something else about that. He says to subdue the earth. And in Genesis 2:5, it says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth. There was no man to cultivate the ground." So this is prior to sin, and the notion of cultivation is already being introduced. To cultivate the ground means to work or to serve. And interestingly enough, you know, the plants existed on the third day. But what was required to organize, well, let's just keep going. Genesis 1:11 through 13, "Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation and plants yielding seed and fruit, trees bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them on the earth.' And it was so, and the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day." And then in verse 29, "Then God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you.'" So he's set all of this up. I've given plant yielding seed, trees yielding seed, it's food. But there is an intentionality, there is an effort that is necessary to plant, farm, tend, harvest, organize, row, take care of, tend to, and harvest food, right? And those are the functions that God created before the fall. So this vast variety of food, as you can see there, is really a reward for labor and care, right? So when did God create work for man?
Third day.
It was before the fall. Work is good. We went through this, so we don't need to belabor some of these points, but it was prior to the fall. And a lot of times we think that, oh, the work is a curse. No, it's not. It's not at all. As a matter of fact, if you think when we get to heaven that there isn't any, I think you need to prepare yourself. But it's all good. Let them rule over the fish And the birds and the cattle and every creeping thing rule over the fish, the birds and every other living thing that moves on the earth. He says that a couple times in 26 and 28 in chapter 1. We were to shepherd and nurture and raise and provide and care for the animals, and we're to do the same for the plants. In Genesis 9:1, does somebody want to read that for us? This is post-fall, post-flood, post a lot of things.
God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
Okay, so work was before and after the fall. The command, the invitation, the privilege of being fruitful and multiplying was before and after the fall. So God's plan is not thwarted because of our sin. But there were consequences, and what were they for Eve? What were the consequences for her sin?
Really enjoyed childbirth.
Yeah, that would be no picnic. It was not going to cease. She wasn't going to not have children. God wasn't going to take away procreation, but there would be a reminder, a very serious reminder, every time anyone had a child of the unnecessary, the fact that this wasn't part of the original, you know, design, but a reminder of our sin. And then on a daily basis, what was man going to find out? What was his?
Work would be hard.
Work would be hard. So what was once a pleasure, pleasurable work that yielded wonderful things and the joy of having those things, whether it was delicacies or food or variety or all these magnificent things, and, you know, there would be no pestilence or bugs eating all your food or whatever. I mean, you would just get to enjoy for the act of just simply cultivating and being a, you know, practicing husbandry. You got to organize orchards. I mean, the orchards needed to be organized and things like that. So that is a And after the fall, they didn't get to stay in the Garden of Eden, right? But it didn't mean that they weren't going to be subject to working. Adam continues, and Eve continue to have children. I think in the genealogy it tells us that each generation that goes by, they continue to have children, many of them. So that in a reasonably short time, what is happening to earth? It says, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and fill it, right? Fill the earth. Have any idea how many people might have been on earth when the flood came? We'll get to this a little bit later in this chapter, but any ideas?
Million?
It's so many that you'd be surprised. Remember, they're all living to be about 900. The reproductive years would have been about 400 years, even if it's just equivalent to our lifespan. It could have been longer than that. If no one is dying and everyone is reproducing, if you do the math, you know, things, it gets way out of hand. It was well into the double-digit billions.
Billions?
Oh, yeah. Wow. Just do the math. You do 10 generations of starting with, it's like one of those checkerboards. They tell you, you know, start with a penny and double it every day, and what happens at the end of it? I'm telling you, the, you know, multiplication goes nuts. So, there would have been some culling out because the earth became so incredibly violent and murder would not have been a rare thing and war and everything else, but just left naturally, it would have just taken off. So when we think that there were a few thousand people that died in the flood, we're missing the point. It was as if it was today, right? As in the days of Noah. How is it that there is a godly line? Somebody explain how this works. We have Cain willfully rejecting God, going out from the presence of the Lord, and we see the consequences compounding of his sin in his progeny, in his legacy. But how is it that the other lineage remained faithful to God? How did that happen?
But God said what happened in Psalms 1.
But didn't that come along a little late? Psalm 1, or sort of in Genesis. But what is Psalm?
Making the right choices.
Uh-huh. Very good. Would you read that to us?
Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.
There is a cause and effect, and it almost sounds like there's blessing for good behavior. But where does good behavior come from?
I think it all comes from God. God protected those people and kept them in his will.
So let's talk about the most simple of things. What is the only source of human life? So you're telling me that every child that is conceived wasn't the life wasn't an act of mom and dad. Life was what?
Came from God.
Came from God. So it's God's prerogative to create life. As a matter of fact, without God, life can't exist. So when we talk about our will to have children, good luck with that. Right? So either God is creating each and every life, and I'm talking about plants, animals, children, everything. He is the creator still. This wasn't a one-off thing. He's not a deism or deist believe that God, just set things in motion and then step back and let everything just go. No. God is involved in everything, every minute of every day. So if he is the creator of life, then we also know, like in our society, that life begins when?
Conception.
At conception. This biblically is undeniable. I mean, places like Psalm 139 and on, I mean, just the whole concept of God being the creator of life. Well, there's another true statement, and that is, who is the author of the new life? Here we go again. It's God again, right? So the only possible way that anyone can be brought out of a dead state or a sinful state is if an outside influence which is God, does what?
Awakens us.
Breathes life into a dead man, right? What can a dead man do?
Absolutely.
Nothing. But God must breathe life. So what we're saying then is every life physically is created by God, and every life spiritually is created by God, or resurrected by God, or whatever term you want to use, but brought to life, right? So in looking at this lineage, then, was it because of the righteousness of Adam? And believe me, he was righteous, because it wasn't his righteousness, was it? What do we know about Adam? Did he die a believer?
Yes.
Yes. What's the only way he could die a believer? Is if he knew God. And what would have been necessary for Adam to know God? Two things.
Repentance and belief.
Amen. Repentance and faith. What is the only two things any man needs in order to come to know Christ or to God? Repentance and faith. What does the Bible tell us about repentance and faith? Where do they come from? You're born with one in this pocket and one in this pocket. All you have to do is exercise them. No. What does it say about faith in Ephesians chapter 2? Where does it come from? It is a gift of God that no man can boast, right? And without it, can you be saved? No. So we're 100% dependent on God, right? How about repentance? Where does it come from? How do you know that? Where did he say it? Acts 5:31? Acts 11:18, I think. 2 Timothy 2:25. All saying that that God granted first the Jews in chapter 5, chapter 11, he granted to the Gentiles also repentance. And then 2 Timothy 2:25, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And it just goes on the chain of events there, so that they might come to their senses, having been held captive by the devil to do his will, right? So the only escape from bondage to sin is that God set us free. So what is true today was true then. That's what I'm trying to say here, is that nothing's changed. God hasn't changed. Salvation hasn't changed. Nothing has changed. We are born in what? Sin. And if nothing happens from there, you have the lineage of Cain, do you not? It just gets more and more aggravated. So somehow, God has preserved, isn't that the word you use? God has preserved this lineage. God has preserved believers. Who are the believers? What are some of the names that the Bible uses for believers?
God's children.
God's children. It can't get any more dear than that, right? They're the children of God. Anything else?
The remnant.
The remnant. There we go. When has a remnant been an actuality?
Forever.
Forever. So if we go back to the time of these two lines running, which do you think was dominant over the other? Was the remnant the majority?
No. Otherwise it wouldn't be a remnant.
Exactly right, Wayne. That's way too logical. So even as early as Genesis, the remnant is small, right? I mean, it's those that have come to faith to God. In Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 9, Paul tells us that true Israelites, and see, we get off track here too. So who was it that was saved in the nation of Israel?
The remnant.
The remnant. And who were the remnant in that case? What does it say? Particularly in Romans 9, it says, well, earlier it says, not all Israel is spiritual Israel, but those who share the faith of Abraham. So without us having the same faith as Abraham, none of the Israelites were saved. I mean, they were saved through the same process of repentance and faith, right? Today, we leap forward another 2,000 years. Who is truly saved? Everybody who walks in the door of the church? What has he told us since Genesis? What are the two things required to be a child of God, the remnant of God, the what is it? Repentance and faith. So unless we've come to a place of repentance and faith with God and surrendered our heart and life and everything else to him, then we have no authentic relationship with God. But it is an amazing thing that God preserved this remnant in the line of Adam to Noah. Because if the world had had anything to do with it, if Satan had had anything to do with it, it wouldn't exist. Right? So, going forward then, we have, they began to multiply on the face of the land. We have this great multiplication of people. God has preserved this line, and then comes the corruption of mankind. What do you suppose caused the corruption of mankind?
Sin.
Yes. Any ideas on the thought of sin in this early age of man?
I guess when I think about it, I think about there was people who remembered what God did in the garden, offering the land for their sin. And these people, their sin was always before them, before a holy God and their sinfulness and God's provision for them. But the people who forgot that sacrifice that God made, really they didn't care anything about their sin before a holy God. They had no regard for who God was and their sin before him.
And as a matter of fact, Scripture says there's no sin, there's no fear of God before their eyes, right? It's kind of like that last rung of the ladder. In verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's pretty thorough. So what was the vast majority of people thinking about and doing in the time of Noah?
Whatever they wanted.
In Proverbs 29:16, it says, "When the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall." One thing we certainly know, and we've said this already, but sin and wickedness are not neutral things. Now, if men are engaged in repetitive and habitual sin, what do they become?
Hard-hearted.
There are only two masters, are there not?
God and not God.
God and not God, exactly. And the not God were slaves to sin, right? Slaves. Somebody read Romans 6, 12, 13, and 16. Romans 6, 12, 13, and 16.
Therefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Through 16?
No, 12, 13, and 16.
And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification.
And what verse was that?
That was 16.
Okay, mine reads a little differently. It says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. There's only two masters. There's only two paths here. In Romans 5, we're going to find out just how bad this is. There are four descriptors from verse 6 to 12 in Romans chapter 5. I think we've looked at these before, but if you'll look at Romans chapter 5, 6 through 10, and just look at what the descriptors are of those who are not with God. What are the descriptions of a lost man in that those four verses?
Helpless.
Okay, we're helpless. What does that mean?
Helpless. You can't save yourself.
Are you sure? Mm-hmm. Huh. Okay. What's the second one?
Ungodly.
It's just what Jeff just said. There's God and there's ungod. Not God. Anything but God, right? Ungodly. Anti-God is maybe a better, you know. What's the third one?
Enemies.
That's fourth.
Sinners.
That kind of wraps it all up, right? And then, Eric, we come down to the point that we're trying to get to here. We're what?
Enemies.
Whose enemy?
God's.
God's enemy. Who was God's enemy? Who is God's enemy?
We were.
Us.
I am.
Well, not anymore.
I was.
It says we were.
We were enemies of God, right? So who is exempt from being God's enemy?
Nobody.
How about Ephesians 2, verse 3, is it? 2 or 3? I think it's 3.
Oh, by nature, children of wrath.
We were children of wrath, even as the rest. There was no distinction. God didn't look at us and say, there's a cute one. He didn't even do this. He didn't even look down and say, there's a slightly less sinful one.
What about the remnants?
Oh, how did they come about? How did these remnant, this is really the point here, how did the remnant become the remnant? God intervened into the otherwise desperate and hopeless and helpless lives of sinners who were all headed to judgment, right? All headed to death, all headed to destruction, all headed to hell. And yet God in his mercy had mercy on the remnant, his children. And we see that even as far back as eternity passed, in John chapter 6, we have this covenant between the Father and the Son, and God is placing in the hands of Christ his children. And Jesus promises that he will get them all. He will not lose any. That he will accomplish his mission, right? That God will bring them. I mean, well, you can. That's not a subject right now, but I encourage you to read. It's about 28 through 44, and then some at the end of the chapter. But it's this amazing insight into the covenant between God the Father and God the Son that all will come to him. He says it in a different way in when he's comparing himself later in the book of John, talking about being a shepherd. And what does he say about the shepherd and the sheep?
They will know my voice.
Who will know his voice?
The sheep.
Which sheep?
His
sheep. Know him, he knows them. They hear his voice and they will do something else.
Follow him.
Follow him. Now that seems awfully simplistic because he puts it in simplistic language, but that's anything but simplistic. Because in John chapter 1 it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And then he twists it up and says, but those who received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God. Well, I'm sorry, you can't do that. You can't go from not receiving him to receiving him in the next verse. It says he came to his own and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, it doesn't make any sense. Unless God included verse 13. So 11 and 12 set up an impossibility. Verse 13 tells us what it is. And somebody want to read that? John chapter 1, verse 13. It tells us how it is that we become the remnant. How it is that we can become something other than those who rejected God, rejected Christ. He came to his own, we rejected him, but somehow or other we magically receive him. No, it's not magic. He tells us how it didn't happen three different ways, and then he tells us how it does happen. So it is perfect. It's just genius. You cannot improve on God's logic or what he's doing. So what is the first way in which we cannot be saved? By what?
Blood.
Not by blood. What does that mean? You can't be saved by blood. When he's talking to Jews particularly, what are they talking about? Bloodline. You cannot be saved merely because you're a descendant of Abraham. Paul then, unpacks that for us. It's only those who share Abraham's faith. Okay? Which doesn't have to be a Jew. You know, most of the illustrations in the Old Testament are a bunch of Gentiles getting saved, and he's parading them in front of Israel, hoping to make them jealous, just like he has in the church age. And they all just go, eh. But at any rate, not by bloodline, not by
flesh.
What's that?
Our own desire.
Your own desire. You don't have the chops, you don't have the ability, you have a dead heart. What can a man, dead man do? Nothing. So it can't be there. How about the third one? Oh, the will of man. Let's say all of us get together and we put somebody in the middle of the room and we just start praying over that person and say, you will be saved. I don't know. We might have a lightning storm, but we're not going to have anything happening that's going to save that person. But then he doesn't leave us in the dark. He tells us the very next thing. He says, look, you can be frustrated, you can try it yourself, you can go down this road, but there's only one way that a man will ever be saved, and it's by the will of God. You know what it says?
Mm-hmm.
But by God himself. Okay, so I think we've defined who the remnant is. What are some of the things that God calls his remnant in Scripture? What are some of the tender things that he says about those who are his children? Children is a wonderfully close and intimate concept. What else did he call you?
His beloved.
His beloved?
Precious treasure.
Oh, special treasure. How many times? Eight times. I only say this because I keep drilling it into our heads. Eight times in Scripture, he calls us his special treasure. What else does he call you?
The apple of his eye.
That's how we've translated it that way. The apple of his eye. What is the literal translation of that? Do you remember? The pupil of his eye, which I prefer because that means that I'm the object of his attention and his affection. I don't want to be a wax-covered item on a teacher's desk. Right? I'm kidding. But that's how important you are to him. How else do you know that you're important to him?
His inheritance.
Oh, yes. The inheritance. He's given us everything pertaining to righteousness and to sanctification and everything else. What is the ultimate way in which he's told us? He died for you. It was a substitutionary sacrifice. Don't ever think for a minute, because you come to Christ, he simply goes over and erases your sins. They were all paid for in full. Christ endured the very wrath of God while hanging on a cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the pinnacle, the moment that you were saved, or that salvation was possible, was that he was paying the penalty. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin on your behalf. He was a substitute. Like God had trained us for all these many centuries, all these millennia, he'd been saying, sacrifice, sacrifice, blood sacrifice. A life must be given. Blood must be spilled to atone for your sin. And that blood wouldn't do anything. Hebrews says that's a joke. All the blood of oxen, lambs, and goats and everything accomplished nothing. But the picture accomplished something. The command accomplished something. Left a mark, I hope, in our heads and our hearts. But that blood didn't do anything. But it was an act of obedience. Therefore, if it was true obedience and not compliance, if it was true obedience, it was faith. If it was compliance, it was religion. And what had it become thoroughly by the time of Christ? Religion. Right? It was just a bunch of religion. A bunch of hogwash. Not understanding the meaning behind it. Every miracle that God performs, every parable that Jesus taught, every illustration that he gave us, it's never about the miracle. It's always about what he's teaching us, right? So all these things are just visual learning tools. And so this learning tool that went on for 4,000 years was to teach us the significance of a substitutionary sacrifice. I know, let's lay our hand on this goat here. We'll kill one and send one out into the wilderness. Really? Does that mean anything to us? Yeah, it's a picture, right? We're transferring our sin to this goat. And what do we get in return? It's a crazy deal. You can't make this stuff up. Christ's righteousness? What kind of a deal is that? We give him our sin. He gives us his righteousness. So when we say that someone is righteous in the Bible, they aren't righteous. They have inherited, they've been given, they're the remnant, they are coming under Christ's righteousness. Let me just, I know we're not there yet, but look at, is it 8 and 9? Yes. Verse 9, what does it say in chapter 6, verse 9? That Noah is something. I know we're bouncing around here, sorry. What was Noah? Right. Chapter 9. He was a righteous man, which meant he did right, right? He was righteous. What else?
Blameless among the people of
his time. Blameless in his time, which means he wasn't doing wrong. I mean, I'm oversimplifying. And what was the third thing?
He walked with God.
He walked with God. These are the three traits of what?
A believer.
Amen. I mean, these are the traits of a truly saved person. That we will live righteously, we will not live sinfully, not that we won't sin, but we won't live sinfully, and we will walk with God. We will have a hunger and thirst for him. We will pursue him with all our heart. If we pursue him, what will happen? We'll find him. If we find him, we'll experience him. If we experience him, we'll love him, or we'll enjoy him. If we enjoy him, and then what's he going to do while we're hanging out with him?
Transform
us. Conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, right? So, we get mixed up. At least I do. There are things in Scripture I get backwards. And it takes a little jolt to get there. To get it right. But God didn't get this wrong. He has things sequentially correct. And somehow or other, we've been able to reverse verse 8 and 9, and we believe that verse 8 follows verse 9, and because he's righteous, because he's blameless, because he walks with God, that somehow or other he now has found favor with God. But
But that's what we think.
That's what we think.
Yeah.
That's the way we interpret it. That's the way, if you just read it and just kind of keep going, you just go, man, I wish I had God's favor. Well, I know. I need to live righteously. I need to live blamelessly. I need to walk with God. No. What comes first? The chicken or the egg? Clearly, favor came first. So what do you think that favor represents? What is it, the heart and soul of favor, when God favors someone?
It's love.
It's certainly love. Absolutely. And what is buried in this? What do we find in God's favor to us? Conversion. You find me somebody in Scripture whose God's favor is upon, I will show you someone he's converted. Moses, Abraham, David, Joseph. I mean, just you rack them up and we can knock them down. That these people, these individuals, they found favor in the eyes of God. God was at work in their hearts. He's changing them so that they then can do what? Walk with Him, right? Live righteously. Let's go to this notion of righteous and I know I'm being redundant for some of you who've been in here before, but there's a sequence of events in this too. And again, boy, I just get them wrong. The notion of righteous and blameless. Remember, blameless is not doing right. Righteous is doing right. Righteous doing right, blameless not doing wrong to me. So righteous is doing right, blameless is not doing wrong. Which comes first, the chicken or the egg? In John 3:30, John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that Jesus may increase. That's how I've always read it. My brain just sits there and reverses the order because I don't know any better. So I think in order to make room for Jesus's, you know, increase, that I've got to put myself to death and hang myself on a cross. Wait a minute. Wait. I think Jesus did that, didn't he? So I'm going to do that instead? No. No, John's got it right. God's got it right. He says he must increase and I must decrease. Simple math. I challenge you to try to decrease and make room for Jesus. I spend time with addicts all the time. All the time. Next 2 weeks I'll be doing that. Not doing this week, but for the following bit. And one truism we know is, and they just sit there and go, finally someone understands, you cannot quit sinning by trying not to sin. Won't happen. You can't decrease your sin by willing it to happen. But I can tell you how you can see sin decrease in your life. By pursuing God with all your heart. It's a natural consequence of having been with God that you then are doing less other things. So, in addictive recovery, it isn't behavior modification where you will yourself not to sin. It is a heart transformation in which you no longer want to sin. And that is the hope of our lives and of any addict in one of these programs, and thankfully they're Christian-based and Bible-based, so they're being told the truth. So we chase Christ, we explore Christ, we encounter Christ, we're changed by Christ, and oh my goodness, look what happens to my sinful behavior. Like, I'll walk in and just tell them, quit trying not to sin. Just stop it. Such a relief. That doesn't mean you just don't do that. You start pursuing God for all your work, right? And it just naturally will happen. Not naturally, but your new nature. We'll get to the path of corruption next time, but let's see if we can catch some thoughts here as we close. It says the earth was corrupt. Corrupt means marked by immorality and perversion, morally depraved, contaminated, debased. The earth was filled with violence, and violence means physical force exerted for the purpose of causing damage or injury, untamed, unjust, unwarranted, or unlawful display of force. So those definitions are in your notes on page 6. The corruption and violence were the mainstay of the day, right? Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. I think he's making a point there. Just continues in that theme on that verse. We live in a nation that has officially rejected God. There was three epochs, three major time frames in which God is showing us what happens. Originally, what did man do? Reject God, the elevating self. Cain continued to do that, and where did it lead? To all sorts of debauchery and violence and corruption, right? God floods the earth a few years later, he begins the nation of Israel, sets them apart, sanctifies them, gives them his word, gives them every advantage, prophets, the whole bit. What do they do?
Rejected God.
Give us a king, they said. We don't want you anymore. God sets up the most miraculous country on earth, based solely on him, the only other nation ever built on God, started on God, initiated on God. We had it with Israel, we had it with the United States. And what have we officially done? Rejected God. Do you think this is going to end well? No, we're watching the consequences as we stand here, of pure lunacy. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God turned them over to a reprobate mind. I mean, it is just rampant. There's no common sense left. It's just unbelievable. We can blame all our political leaders until we're blue in the face, until we look in the mirror and we realize who elected them. And it may not have been you, but it was the vast majority of us who did it. Or maybe not in the last election, who knows. but Washington is full of it. Okay? Either side of the aisle. A bunch of godless, and there's exceptions, you understand that, I understand that. But any time you have discounted God and God is not part of your thinking, there are only two masters. We just have to understand there are only two masters. There is no neutral. There aren't nice guys just sort of in the middle. No. No. The Bible doesn't define them as nice guys. There's those who know God, are children of God, have come into relationship with God, who seek him and love him and enjoy him, and then there's not, as Jeff so accurately stated. You are of your father, the devil. There are only two fathers, God and the devil. So, you know, the good guys in the middle? No, they're not good guys. They may be humanitarian. They may be compassionate to some degree. They may even be somewhat selfless. But those days are rapidly, you know, going away. The people who were sort of, you know, in the middle are, you know, the lines are being drawn. It can't be any clearer. I mean, it's just going to get more and more clear as we go. I want to end on this thought that we think We had a discussion at Mastersmen, and I wanted to bring this up. We were looking at atheism as it applies to evolution. And the Bible tells us that there's no such thing as an atheist. It doesn't exist. So anyone running around espousing the fact that they don't believe in God proves the Bible to be accurate. They believe in God. Or did. I mean, maybe they hardened their hearts so much. But the point is that atheism is just a man-made term. The Bible makes it far more accurate. It's unbelief. Unbelief is where we have willfully rejected that which we know to be true. And in Romans 1, it tells us very clearly that that which is known about God is evident within them because God made it evident to them. So we know that every man in his heart knows there's a God because God said, hey, no, I don't want you. I don't want anything to do with you. I reject you. And then we go down the spiral of where Cain went. You can step outside. That's the second evidence. It says from the beginning, through creation. There's no chance you can go outside and authentically and truly believe in your heart that this came from some paramecium, which in and of itself is way too complex to have come out of nothing. It just didn't happen. Right? So, it says that they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's not atheism. That's unbelief. That is willful unbelief. So there's no such thing as atheism.
But they were saved in the first place, correct?
Pardon me?
They were never saved in the first place.
Well, no, they couldn't possibly be saved and deny God or Christ like that. It doesn't mean that they're without hope, because as long as they draw breath, there's hope. And make no mistake, the things that we're about to go through, the things that we have been going through in recent years, and the things that we're going through today, and the things that we'll go through in the next few years, are not designed as what we think of as judgment. Everybody runs around saying God's judging America. No, he's not. Not in the biblical sense of the word. Judgment is when it's too late, it's over, and you're standing before him, and he's judging you eternally. What's happening right now is the greatest provocation our nation has ever experienced to repent. It's come in every form. It's come in the form of weather. It's come in the form of a pandemic. It's come in the form of fools for leaders. It's come in the form of economic chaos. It's come in the form of defeat at our enemies. It's become, just read Deuteronomy 28. And he says, when you reject me, this is what's going to happen. Check, 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 and check. So God is provoking us to repent. And more importantly, the thing that is shocking, the thing that is most surprising in this, is he's not provoking unbelievers to repent because he can't. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, right? If his believers, if his children, if his remnant, if we will hit our knees and repent, there may be hope. Or this could be the final chapter for all I know. But the point being, he will never abandon you. He will hold your hand as tightly as he's ever held it. That the joy that we can have in Christ and in God on a daily basis isn't diminished by the insanity that's swirling around us. In some cases, it's sweeter because of it. So we never lose hope. God is faithful. He'll never leave you or forsake you. It's you know, the more it's hell on earth, it's heaven on earth. If we just get our mindsets right. Let's pray. Father, it's a sobering thing to see the fall of man, to see how man has rejected you throughout the ages. I cannot understand your forbearance, your long-suffering, your mercy, your grace. I don't get it. I'm just thankful for it. I know that I was as deeply involved in it as anyone ever was, that I was a sinner, that I was your enemy, that I was a child of wrath even as the rest, when you intervened into my insanity and saved me. I pray now that if we truly authentically know you, that we will not waste this precious gift that you've given us, but we would seek you with all of our heart. We would intentionally pursue you every day. Because you promise if we do, you'll let us find it. And then in that will come the joy that we're so desperately looking for. We do pray for our nation. We pray for those that are your remnant, that we will repent, that we will seek your face, that we will seek to do whatever our calling will be during a tough time. We pray for the scales to be dropped from so many people's eyes. We pray that they may come into relationship with you, that we might be a light on a hill, that we might be those who would profess Christ boldly, that people would see there is a difference. Again, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for fellowship with other believers. We pray all these things in our Savior's name. Amen.